Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29, you can find on page 589 of the Pew Bible. 589, Isaiah 29. We go through books of the Bible here at our church, and we land on certain texts on certain weeks, and a lot of times those things are not overly planned out in advance. But I think today God has allowed us to land on this particular chapter at a very particular week on purpose in His providence, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about later on. Last Wednesday, I was invited to arm wrestle fourth graders. They had earned tickets throughout the week through different academic things, and each ticket was good for one arm wrestling match against several guys from town, including our staff here at the church and several of the coaches. And so for an hour, I just had a long line of trash-talking fourth graders in front of me, just coming one after the other. And I had to arm wrestle them over and over and over again. When it was over, though, I was just overjoyed that none of the kids had the wise idea to shout out, "Ooh, now Josh against Coach Ashley." Because as long as I'm arm wrestling 10-year-olds, I look pretty strong. My winning percentage stays high. But if I had to arm wrestle Dane Ashley, I would be immediately exposed as a fraud. Today, I think we will see from God's word that you can only fake it so long, because God knows and God exposes. Isaiah chapter 29, I will read in its entirety. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David had camped. Add year to year, let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream. A vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faked, with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves, and be astonished. Blind yourselves, and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the visions of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. And the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing and the scoffer cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. When he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer today is that you would speak to us by your word and that you would bring conviction by your Holy Spirit. Expose us. We need it today. Keep us from hiding and from covering up. Father, I pray that you would work mightily in our hearts. Would you pray at this moment, as you listen to this sermon, would you pray for the Lord to speak to you? Would you pray for conviction as well? Would you ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to receive all that the Lord would want to say to you today? And pray for me as I preach that I would rightly render this text so that the church could benefit from it. Father, hear the prayers of your people. Would you answer them to your glory and to our good in Jesus' name? Amen. Last week, Isaiah warned us that God was going to get to work. You see, in chapter 28, verse 21, it says, he will be aroused to work his work, but strange is his work. Do you love the sovereignty of God? You should. You know Psalm 115, our Lord is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Are you glad that God is free, unbound, and supreme over the universe? That what he says goes, even in your own life. It's good news because it means that our failure and our unbelief doesn't paralyze him. Our sin can't neutralize God. In fact, that's the very place where he gets to work on us. It's a strange work, but it's a sovereign work, and it will accomplish its purposes. So we can make large allowances in our mind for the ways that God might work. And we can stop resenting him when he allows us to undergo trials and trouble. We can meekly surrender to the deep but sometimes painful work of renewal that he wants to do within us. The real power of the gospel becomes our experience when we accept defeat at God's hands and we respect his mysteries that are beyond our understanding and we embrace the renewal that he wants to do in us. The word Ariel here shows up in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 7. It's a code word for Jerusalem. We know that because Jerusalem is the city where David encamped, verse 1. And verse 8 talks about Mount Zion, which is interchangeable with Jerusalem in the book of Isaiah. But that word, Ariel, it's not anywhere else in the book of Isaiah. So there has to be a purpose for it if he's going to use it here. It's a real Hebrew word. It means altar hearth, like the stone platform on the altar where the priests would burn the sacrifices for the burnt offerings unto the Lord. And Isaiah here is calling Jerusalem an altar hearth. where sinners can worship a holy God through atoning sacrifices. But the fire that Isaiah sees descending is not what they think, because there's a problem with their worship. It's a theme of this whole chapter. It starts in verse 1. He says, year to year, feasts run their round. He's being sarcastic. He's poking fun at all the Jewish religious festivals and feasts, which, yes, were commanded by God, but now they are elaborate yet routine, beautiful yet empty. The people are neither trembling nor rejoicing like some of you today. No fear of the Lord and no happiness in the Lord. Just sleepwalking through another church service. Your religious routine doesn't honor God and it doesn't help you. Religious unreality gets us nowhere, and Jerusalem is like us, not awake to the great peril that comes with great privilege. So God calls us to be his people. And he calls us to worship him with all our hearts. He's giving us the greatest privilege there is. But it comes with the greatest danger if we won't. Ray Ortland says, for us sinners, God is both high voltage danger and overflowing salvation. We've said it several times as we've gone through Isaiah, that the only escape from God is in God. The only way to run from God is to run to God in Christ, our substitute at the altar of his cross. And the Lord says to Jerusalem here in verses 1 through 4, I'm doing a strange work. I'm overhauling my people through judgment. He's attacking them like a flame on an altar. And I want to tell you, we need that. More than we know. We need to do serious business with God more than we know. The church in our generation is at a crossroads. Will our worship be consumed with God? Or will our worship be consumed by God? Worship without reality means nothing to him, and he'll burn it up. But also in verses 5 through 8, we see that Isaiah turns it around, saying God will also judge all of Judah's enemies, the nations that fight against Ariel, the nations that fight against Mount Zion. You know, people have long promised the demise of God's people, the demise of the church. Still here. Those who think they can destroy God's church, verse 8 there, it's like a hungry man who's eating to his heart's content, only to find out that he was dreaming. And he wakes up hungry, disappointed. That's people that want to destroy the church. They're going to be disappointed because God has promised that the church will endure. And yet, I really want to camp out in verses 9 through 16 for the majority of our time today. It's a devastating indictment on the priests, prophets, and Hebrews of that day. And it is a devastating indictment on the pastors, preachers, leaders, and Christians of this day. Verse 9, astonish could be the word stun. And look at what Isaiah says. Stun yourselves and be stunned. Blind yourselves and be blind. In other words, in your neglect of God, you are blinding yourself. And as a result, God will blind you even more. It says that they're spiritually drunk. They're going to be passing out into a deep sleep that God is putting them under. You can so offend God with your half measures and false worship that even as you continue to worship, God will darken your mind and keep you from really understanding the gospel. That's a terrifying thing. And this is very real. And all we have to do to know that it's real is just look at the state of the church in our country. slowly going through the motions, slowly falling asleep, slowly dying. And it starts with the leaders, the pastors, the preachers. Notice the two men in verses 11 and 12. The first guy can read, but he's given a book like the Bible, but it's sealed. He's too lazy to even open it. This is like the preachers and the leaders. Too lazy to open the Bible and read it and lead in accordance with what God has said. And the second guy in verse 12, he gets the same book, but he's illiterate. He can't read it. And the point is not that you're illiterate or that you're dumb, but the point is that the congregations and the people can't listen to God because their leaders are ignoring him. And then verse 13, really the key verse of our whole time today, the truest definition of the problem. People who say religious things without meaning them, honoring God with their lips, singing the right songs, praying the right prayers, while their hearts are far from God. Get all the doctrines right, believe all the right things, and never love God. Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 15 to the Pharisees, to the religious elites, saying, yeah, the externals are right on, but your inside is sick with selfishness, with power, with influence. That's what happens. When all of this becomes just habit, just routine, just concepts and ideas and answers without a spirit-transformed heart, this is what happens. And the sickest part of it is that we are using the worship of God as a mechanism to avoid God. God evasion can look godly. You can even trick yourself. Some of you have. Some of you are. The New Testament warns us, 2 Timothy 3, about people who have the appearance of godliness but have lives that deny its power. Religious, orthodox, nothingness. The wonderful things in verse 14, I want to notice this. In the Old Testament, wonderful does not mean delightful. Wonders here mean like miracles. And the miracle that God is going to do is not a positive miracle, not if you're in Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to do away with anything that might save you. I'm going to perish and hide all wisdom and discernment. Why will he do that to them? Because he's just giving them what they're asking for. Verse 15, Isaiah says, when you think that God doesn't see your heart, you think he doesn't know that you're faking it, you're getting it backwards. You turn things upside down. It's like a pot telling the potter, you didn't make me. Like us telling God, who made us, that he doesn't know us. And so he'll have to expose us. And he has, in a massive way, this week. After some reports that the Southern Baptist Convention's executive committee were covering up sexual abuse allegations, our Baptist delegates, we call them messengers, if you're not familiar with Baptist lingo, the messengers at last year's Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting voted overwhelmingly to commission an external review of their own leaders. So the SBC hired a non-SBC entity, a very reputable firm called Guidepost, to conduct an investigation on its own leaders. So this is very good. That's good news, is that the messengers voted to do the right thing. And so Guidepost has spent the last 6 months investigating the SBC's executive committee response to these sex abuse allegations over the last several decades. And they released their report just last Sunday after we got out of church. And if you haven't seen this, it's a devastating report. The report says, for almost two decades, survivors of abuse and other concerned Southern Baptists contacted their own executive committee to report child molesters and other abusers who were in the pulpit or employed as church staff. And what did the leaders of our convention do? executive committee senior leaders and outside legal counsel, I'm quoting from the report, closely guarded information about abuse allegations and lawsuits, which were not shared with executive committee trustees and were singularly focused on avoiding liability for the SBC to the exclusion of other considerations. In service of this goal, survivors and others who reported abuse were ignored, disbelieved, or met with the constant refrain that the SBC could take no action due to its polity regarding church autonomy, even if it meant that convicted molesters continued in ministry with no notice or warning to their current church or congregation. In other words, our convention, the one we belong to, was more concerned with covering their own legal rear ends than with doing justice on behalf of victims. Even if it meant that convicted molesters continued in ministry with no notice or warning to the churches and congregations that they were serving. And the report also says that the executive committee had a private list of accused ministers, but they never shared it or took any action to ensure that those on that list never had power in SBC churches, and there were over 700 names on that list. Some of the people implicated were former SBC presidents and former SBC seminary presidents. The report also says that the executive committee not only covered up abuse and protected abusers, they turned against victims and survivors, denigrating them and publicly trying to discredit them. So, yes, the structure of the SBC is that local churches are autonomous and independent, and we think that that is a good thing most of the time, that we hold to that. And so that does mean that the actions of individuals listed in this report do not directly reflect the actions of First Baptist Panhandle. But we are a church under that umbrella, and so I feel beholden to address this issue before you. That the culture of the SBC and all of American evangelicalism is broken at a fundamental level. Yes, most churches are scandal-free. Yes, most pastors are men of integrity. But, as David French wrote this week, how many bad apples must we pluck before we recognize that the orchard is diseased? So I look out at all of that, and then I read Isaiah 29, and I think, it's us, it's us! We are the ones saying one thing and living another. We are the astonished, blind, drunk, staggering masses because God Himself has put us in a deep sleep, closed our eyes, covered our heads. It's been the SBC hiding counsel from the Lord deeply, supposing their deeds were in the dark. We've looked at our own Creator and said, He doesn't know. He couldn't understand. It's truly gut-wrenching what depth of inconsistency religious people are capable of. So God has to do a strange work on us. And it will be to our great humiliation and public scorn. And it should be. The foolish notion that externals of religious observance could protect us from God's judgment. Something that the Old Testament prophets consistently attack. So the SBC will be having its next annual meeting, the 2022 annual meeting, in just a couple weeks. All the messengers and all the leaders will have about 3 weeks to look at this report and respond. Our convention does have a chance to say we are committed to repentance and reformation. I pray that they will. But even here, our little church, as a father, think of my three little girls, and my prayer, of course, is that they can grow up in a local church setting where they feel safe and protected. The church should be the safest place of all possible places on the earth. And as always, our church, First Baptist Church Panhandle, will strive to cultivate such an environment. But may the Lord start this act of strange work, this leading to repentance and reformation even here, even with us in our own hearts. Because reform, listen, it's not a matter of prudence. It's not something you just write down on a piece of paper. At least not initially. It begins with hearts that are not faking it. Hearts that are near to God. And it cannot happen if we honor Him with our mouth while our hearts could care less. And it cannot happen if we think that we make the rules and God has to get on board. And it cannot happen if we want to hide our sin. And it cannot happen if we just keep coldly going through the motions. We must believe that God is real. And we must believe in God's power on His terms, not ours. And we must believe that God burns with anger when His people abuse and neglect the vulnerable. And we must believe that God will do justice through His wrath. That is sure and certain. And we must believe that it can start here. And it can start in our hearts. And that the power of godliness and the power of the gospel can start here. And it can extend from generation to generation. Older people, you need the power of godliness. Because you have little time left before you meet the Lord. Dwayne, he got that right. He understood that. Do you? Middle-aged people, you need the power of godliness in your heart because you are so tempted to see retirement and start coasting. I was so sad this week. I talked to a pastor friend of mine who's in his mid-50s. And I talked to him about this crisis that we're talking about. And he told me, he said, "Oh man, I'm too old to get involved with that." That's your battle to fight. So don't become dull. Attach your heart to God. Young families, you need the power of godliness because you are forging the habits and convictions that will shape your home for a lifetime. Will your children see lip service to God while you chase money, vacation, and kids' sports on Sunday? Or will they see authentic spirit-filled faith? You students need the power of godliness because right now you can be gaining or forfeiting single-minded devotion to Christ because you are being targeted with the most brilliant and attractive seductions in the world every day, right there on your phone. And little kiddos, if you're still listening, little kiddos, you need the power of godliness in your heart. While you're young and while you're open, to be set apart for God forever. Could we look like that? Could we be a church that looked like that? A church of wholehearted worshipers committing our lives to obedience, service, justice, and mission? Or will we just be a church that goes through the motions, barely committed, never growing, more in love with the things of this world? God can reform us. He can change us. He can change our minds. He can renew our hearts. He can do that miracle anytime. And we're just praying that He would. That's the whole final section of this chapter, verses 17 through 24. Just God's overflowing, recreating grace. Maybe remember Isaiah saying that God would cut down the pride of Lebanon way back in chapter 10. But now he says in verse 17, that forest I cut down, it's going to turn into a fruitful field. All the ways he blinded the people in verse 10, He can bring us out of the gloom and darkness. He can give sight to the blind, verse 18. For all the ways that book was bound up, it can be opened. All the ways we've fallen asleep, we can be woken up. God will work a full deliverance for his chosen people, and he will rescue those whom he has chosen from, even from our own cold hearts. Throughout this book of Isaiah, really the whole Bible, we see God saying this: you won't always understand me, but you can always trust me. I can surprise you with the joy I can bring out of trouble. I love verse 19. Could that be us? Could that be FBC, verse 19? Obtaining fresh joy from the Lord? Goodness, I could use some fresh joy. Exulting in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 23, could that be us? The ones who sanctify his name, sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, standing in awe of the God of Israel. If we're going to, we have to reach a deeper level of repentance. We have to get real. We have to get deep. We have to get honest. We have to be open in confession of our sin, our selfishness. We must turn to a place where the glory of God really is the most important thing to us, not just a thing we say. And if in that trial, God drags us down into the dust, with our knees bent and our mouths so dry we can't even cry, where we are so burdened about our own sin and the sins of our nations and the sins of our denomination, that's the posture, that's the place where the Bible says the Holy Spirit will intercede for us and the gospel can become real to us. God could become more meaningful than ever before. He can be real to you when we readily admit that we don't have him all figured out, but we know that his gospel is salvation, and we know that he is at work even in the difficulty. It's okay to let God shock us. Because if God doesn't shock us, then he's not real. He's just a creation of our own imagination. But if we really want to know him and his reality, we must be open to his strange work. And it's our gospel message that's a strange work indeed, is it not? That no longer were animals burned on the altar hearth because God's own son came to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. And he became the temple and the altar and the Ariel and the priest and the sacrifice. And it is a strange notion of the death of the Son of God that we believe is the once and for all work of God. And yet this gospel requires more than just a short acknowledgement. It requires more than just a pithy prayer. And as much as we loved Kinley's baptism, it requires more than a ceremonial washing. It requires a radical remaking of who we are. That confession and repentance are not just one-time things, but a lifestyle. And if we're not going to do it on our own, then God's going to have to do it to us. So if you're in Christ, God will work strangely to open your eyes and wake you up. The gospel of grace that we believe here is the very fact that we will never receive what we deserve. But the grace we receive daily will be just what we need. And sometimes we need encouragement. And God will graciously give us that. But more often, we need confrontation. And he will graciously give us that. So I believe today God is. He is. He is being severe with us, both here and at a national level. Will we see it as a mercy, an opportunity to mourn our sins, to wake up to God? The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. God wants that for you. It's his ancient covenant promise. He might have to do difficult work to get us there. Will we trust him in meekness and sincere worship? As we close today, we're not going to take communion as an act of mourning. We're not going to follow through on a routine. Not that I believe that the taking the Lord's Supper every week is a bad thing. But even as we don't take it, may we see it as an act of what God might do to us should we continue on this path. Today is a day to grieve. It's a day to pray, to repent, and to ask God to start doing his strange work of renewal. And so I want to just create some space for that. Our elders will be at this door here, in this door here, if you would like to pray with them. Kendall's going to just kind of play a little bit over us. The steps, the altar here is open if you would like to come down and pray. But we're just going to enter into a time of prayer for the foreseeable future here. And I'm going to lead us. I'm going to just kind of lead us through some prompts, some things to pray for. And I would ask that you would fervently pray these things at this time. Let's bow together. First, just on a personal level, you yourself, if you're convicted of religious unreality, of going through the motions, would you repent of that? You ask the Lord to restore to you the joy of your salvation. Even David had to pray that prayer. We need to pray it more often. The kind of joy in your salvation where coming to church and worshiping God is your deepest need, not just something you do. Isaiah told us that these people were trying to hide their sins in the dark. Would you confess to the Lord the sin in your life, that even the things you'd like to hide, the things that even only you know? God's gospel promise of grace extends even to you. Those sins don't disqualify you, they never could. So as you confess, would you ask God for forgiveness? Ask God for renewal in your spirit, in your heart? I know everybody in this room is not a Southern Baptist. Some of you are visiting with us today, and some of you have not joined this church, and I'm not sure of what your previous church experience is. But if you are a Southern Baptist, or even if you just are sympathetic to us as Southern Baptists, would you pray? In light of the news that I've told you today, if you hadn't heard that before, first, before we pray for anything else, would you first pray for the victims that have been suppressed by our leaders? There are people, Baptist people, young people, ladies who have been deeply hurt. Would you ask God for healing and restoration for them? Would you pray that God would bring justice into their situations? It's probably not a shock to you to understand that how our leaders, how our executive committee responds to this is going to be crucial for the future of our convention. Would you pray that those people on the SBC Executive Committee would confess and repent of their sins. Would you pray that the Lord would do whatever strange work he has to do within our convention, within our churches, for us to move to a place of authentic worship where his glory truly matters most? Would you pray for all of the SBC messengers that will be in Los Angeles in 2 weeks for our annual meeting? And would you pray that they would act in accordance with Scripture and with the gospel, and that they would take strong action to correct what's been wronged? Would you pray for clarity for our church? We're SBC. How do we respond? Would you ask that God would give us clarity? Would you pray that for the weakest and the most vulnerable, that accountability structures would be put into place to protect people and churches from this kind of thing happening into the future? Would you pray with minds wide open and imaginations wide open? Would you pray that God would even use this strange work to bring about a renewal and a revival of the Christian gospel in our churches and in our country? Pray that a return to the biblical gospel and all of its power would result in the kind of mass salvation like we have not seen in our lifetimes. It can happen. Will we pray for it? I'm going to pray. We're going to skip the last song as well. So I'm just going to pray out loud for all of us. And that'll be our closing today. I know this is a little bit different than how we normally do things, but I want us to have this kind of taste in our mouth as we leave, even soberly taking all of this into account in a prayerful way. Father, you can expose us, and you have. Would you continue? Don't let us hide things. Help us to bring it all out into the open. where you can use it and redeem it. We pray for these victims. We pray that this report means that their voices are heard. I pray that this report brings some level of justice to their lives, but we pray for your continued healing and restoration on them. We pray by your Spirit that such actions would not cause them to abandon the faith. Lord, we do pray for First Baptist Church Panhandle. May we be diligent to protect the most vulnerable, and may we be diligent in seeking justice where justice must be done. We know you love righteousness and justice. You say it over and over again to us in your word. Teach us to love righteousness and justice as much as you love it. And Father, maybe you have to trim down our churches. Maybe you have to humble us and break us. But we pray that even as the forest could be cut down, that a new fruitful field could grow from the wreckage. And that by your Spirit you could be doing a reviving work in us, in our churches, in our towns, in our country, in our world. And as our hearts are broken over so many different things that happened this week, we know the only final restoration is the final restoration. And so we pray with the saints of history before us that the Lord Jesus Christ would come back soon to free us from this broken world and make all things new. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.